Now, you need a little breathing room, huh? As you can see, as Jason mentioned, we are now obtaining 1,900 extra square feet for our growing body. And as you see this morning, even though we still have many people on vacation, it's getting cozy, isn't it? And that's a good thing. And we're glad if that's the problems we have, those are good problems. And also, if you can imagine, all those kids just left, and we probably got another 15, 20 out of town. They're going to go cram themselves in this room back here, all right? So that new space that we're getting over there is going to be a real blessing to those who lead our children's worship, I know. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, hopefully you already understand this is a place that we love the Lord, we love His Word, we love His people. And we could stop right now, and we've had worship. We've worshiped God through prayer and through singing praise to Him and through the reading, even a little explanation of His Word and praying through His Word. And I think when people leave here, they understand that we love God and we love His Word. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 17, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 27. This morning, Genesis 17, 23 through 27, and the title of our message this morning is The Response to God's Faithfulness, The Response to God's Faithfulness, or, subtitle, The Reassurance of God's Faithfulness, Part 4. Okay? This was actually the last point and subpoints of the last message that I ran out of time, so we get to pick up, and you're probably thinking, well, you only had 20 minutes, so it'll be short today, but guess what? It'll be a little longer than 20 minutes today, and I was speaking with Mary Beulah before the service and was saying this would be my fourth sermon in Genesis 17, and she lovingly reminded me we could spend a long, long time. We could spend the 45 weeks we spent to get to this point just in Genesis 1. And I thought when I started Genesis 17, it'd take me two messages to get through. But as I continue to study and continue to study and continue to study, as we've walked through this wonderful chapter in God's Word, I noticed there was some rich truths in here that I didn't want to miss, and I didn't want you to miss. So now it's turned into four, and I think that all of us will be have been and will benefit greatly from getting a deeper look at Genesis 17 instead of just an overview and cursory look. So if you would stand with me again and as we read God's Word for us this morning, found in Genesis 17, 23 through 27. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we humbly will come before your word, and we trust that you would be our teacher this morning. That you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Lord, that we would not walk out of here the same people as when we walked in. That we would be changed by your word. So, Lord, we'd ask that you do what only you can do. Change us by the power of the Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in order for us to properly understand and therefore properly apply the truth found here in these verses, we need to be reminded of the context of Genesis 17 and what we have learned so far from this marvelous and so far challenging part of God's inerrant, sufficient Word. The thing we need to be reminded of, this whole chapter is about God reassuring Abraham of his faithfulness, that God is faithful. He wants to reassure Abraham that he is faithful, and he will come through on the promise that he made to send a seed, and the seed would come through Abraham, and that seed ultimately would be Christ. In chapter 16, we saw what? We saw Abraham sin by trying to take matters in his own hands. He looked around, and he understood that he needed to have a son in order for God to fulfill his promise to him. So he thought that the sovereign, almighty God of all the universe needed a little help. Which is, as we read through there and we look back, you kind of chuckle because we know that God doesn't need help. But Abraham, like us, so often think God needs a little help. He can't get it done without us giving our input and doing things our way. So he does that by, since his wife Sarah was barren, he thought it would be okay if he took her, and Sarah encouraged it, but he still made the decision to take Hagar, her maidservant, and have relations with her, as the Bible says, to know her. And from that, they had a son named Ishmael. And it was a sinful relationship. And we know it was a sinful relationship because God's disapproval there in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 16, and specifically verse 12, says, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." And in Genesis, east is not a good place. They were cast out east of the garden. And the Tower of Babel was east. So when you would read this, if you were one of the original recipients of this, east was not a good thing, and thought he would be against everyone. And guess what? The Arabs are against everyone today, aren't they? That's who Ishmael's descendants are, and this is spelled out. And God disapproves of this relationship. And at the beginning of chapter 17, we come to the beginning of chapter 17, it's been 13 years since Abraham had heard from God. 13 years, the longest period of his life after God called him in Genesis 12. The longest period of his life, 13 years since he's heard from God. And Abraham had to be wondering if his sin had nullified the promise of God. Maybe God wouldn't be faithful because of his sin. In our first 3 weeks, though, in Genesis 17, we saw God make it clear in verses 1 through 22, "I will be faithful. I will be faithful. I will be faithful. I will be faithful. I will be faithful." And as we talked about last time, we were in Genesis 17, we all need those truths to be repeated to us over and over again because we need to be reminded of that in a faithless world. And in Genesis, in those first 22 verses, when he emphatically reassured him that he would be faithful, we saw this through six truths: God's power, God's promise, God's call to surrender, God's gift of a sign, God's persistent pursuit, and God's overwhelming grace. And we left off last time with God's overwhelming grace. And all these truths there reassured Abraham that God would be faithful to keep his abundant, guaranteed, unilateral, irrevocable, and gracious promise to Abraham. Well, now that Abraham has been reassured of God's promise that he would be faithful to what he had promised, how would Abraham respond? How did Abraham respond to this information and this truth that God, he knew it already, but God just reassured him, he just reminded him over and over again. And what does his response here in verses 23 through 27 teach us about a proper response to God's faithfulness and a proper response to those who have been saved by God's grace through faith? And we're going to see that. And Abraham's example. And just in general, in reading this, if you have been with us in Genesis 17, and if you're just picking up where we pick up today, you understand that in general, this passage is about a what? Obedience. Abraham obeys. Just a general reading of this says, Abraham obeys. It's about obedience. Now, is this the norm? Is this the thing that's expected as a response from those who have been saved by God's grace through faith? Well, yes. You read the Scripture, and you see this is what is expected of those of us who have been saved by God's grace through faith in His Son. This is clear throughout the Scripture, and we'll just look at one passage of Scripture in James. If you want to turn with me there to James, we're going to be doing some flipping today, and you'll see why because of some of the passages we're going to look at. James 2. If you have your Bibles and you get over in the New Testament, and after Hebrews, is James tucked in there, right before 1 Peter. James 2, a very familiar passage to most of us, a very convicting passage to most of us. And as Martin Luther said about James, it was one strawy little epistle. If you've ever been laying in straw, it hurts, all right? And that's James. But you get James, and look at verse... We're going to look at verses 14 through 26, but look first with me the first three verses there, 14 through 17 of chapter 2 of James, 2, 14 through 17. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself."
It's dead.
And verse 14 through 16 is really an illustration of the main point of this whole passage in James. And verse 17 states the main point. And the main point is faith without works is dead. And look further down in that passage in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, I love this, you foolish fellow, wake up, that faith without works is useless. And then again, just in case we don't get it, James is kind enough in verse 26 to say it again. For just as the body without spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. When we've been saved by God's grace through faith in our faithful God who sent His Son, then the natural result is obedience, or faith that works. That's the natural thing. Because when God saved us, He didn't just forgive us. He did that. But He also gave us a new nature in the Holy Spirit, which desires to please God. In fact, in Romans 7, in this mysterious passage where Paul is struggling with sin and just back and forth, I don't do the things I want to do, sometimes I do, and back and forth, just like we all do. But in the midst of that quote-unquote despair in Paul's life, struggling with sin and how it overcomes sin, listen to what he says in Romans 7:22. He says, "But my inner man, who God has made me into as a new creation, joyfully concurs with the law of God." I want to please God. There's a desire to please God. And with that, if the desire is there and the power is there, then obedience will be the result of that desire and power. Well, what does this obedience look like? What's it look like? And I like to say that faith looks like something. Some people just talk about faith, you know, it's just kind of out there. You ever hear sometimes these athletes will talk about their faith? Ooh, you know, what do you mean? I just got this faith. And I remember a guy coming back who's at a different college than me, and he went to the pros, and he didn't know the Lord when I knew. I'm not sure that he knew the Lord afterward, but he came back, and man, he says, "Brian, I've got faith." He knew I was a Christian. "I've got faith now." I said, "What do you got faith in, Bill?" "Well, I've got faith, brother. Faith." Well, faith is an object, and then faith looks like something when it's carried out. In Genesis 17:23-27. Helps us understand what biblical obedience looks like. Wouldn't we have an illustration of what it looks like? Not just this weird thing floating in the sky when we don't know what it looks like. Well, thankfully it does. But before we dive into that passage this morning, consider the following. Chuck Swindoll, a wonderful pastor and writer, relays the following story in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and the other trusted employees, "Look, I'm going to leave, and while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I will write you regularly. When I do, I'll instruct you in what you should do from now until I return from this trip." Everyone agrees. He leaves and stays gone for a couple years. During that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. Finally, he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything is in a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower beds, windows broken across the front of the building. The gal at the front desk is dozing. Loud music roaring from several offices. Two or three people gathered in the back, horse playing. Instead of making a profit, the company has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together, and with a frown on his face, he asks, "What happened? Didn't you get any of my letters?" And you say, "Oh, yeah, sure. We got all your letters. We've even bound them in a book. And some of us have even memorized them. In fact, we have a letter study every Sunday. You know, those were really great letters." I think the president would then ask, "But what did you do about my instructions?" And no doubt the employees would respond, "Do? Well, nothing. But we read everyone." Well, James has some great insight into this kind of attitude when he writes in James. I need some help. There we go. James 1:22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We're not just called to read every word of God's love letter to us in the Bible. And nor are we just called to study, to find its meaning and discuss its applications. And don't get me wrong, we're called to read His Word. We're called to study His Word. We're called to find application to our lives. There's no doubt about that. But if we don't put them into practice, then we delude ourselves. Delude ourselves of that we're pleasing to God. Maybe even delude ourselves because we know a bunch of Scripture. We've prayed the sinner's prayer. We've walked down an aisle and gotten wet, but we've never been born again. And we're deluding ourselves that we're even born again at all. Possibly. And that's what James is dealing with. People who weren't believers or people who were walking in a way that was not pleasing to God. And as I've said many times before, as others have said before me, people a lot greater than I have, yes, we're saved by faith alone. But a faith that saves is never alone. Thankfully, when God saves us, He not only calls us to obey, but as I mentioned before, He also changes us and gives us a new nature and gives us the Holy Spirit so that not only do we desire to obey, but we have the power to obey what He's called us to do. Turn once again now, if you haven't, aren't there, to Genesis 17. 23 through 27. And we're going to look at these verses and we're going to discover four truths about a proper response to God's faithfulness so we'll bring glory to God in our world. Or in other words, we will discover what biblical obedience looks like. This is a picture of biblical obedience. The first thing God's people are to do in response to His faithfulness is respond in immediate obedience. Respond in immediate obedience. Look at verse 23 with me. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Notice the second to last phrase in that verse. In the very same day. Now look down at verse 26, and you'll also find the first phrase there is in the very same day. In these four verses, or five verses, you see the same phrase in the very same day, repeated twice. You think there's an emphasis on that? You bet there is an emphasis on that. It emphasizes and stresses Abraham's immediate obedience. In the very same day, in the very same day. When he knows the truth, he immediately obeys. He didn't wait around. Abraham's response of immediate obedience was evidence of his faith in God. And his faith in God being faithful to bring about his promise of a Redeemer. Is immediate obedience what God expects throughout the Scripture? Or is it just in this case? Well, consider the calling of his first disciples, Jesus' first disciples. And notice their response in Matthew 19 through 22. And he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Notice that word, immediately. Immediately. These first disciples understood that in order to obey Jesus' call to follow him, it needed to be immediate. Right then, he had called them, and the expectation is now. Follow me now. And they understood that. They understood about immediate obedience, just like Abraham did. We know what God's Word teaches. Do we, us here this morning gathered here at Grace Bible Church in the year 2007, do we obey immediately? Or do we wait until some more convenient time when it will fit into our schedule or our lifestyle? One father described a problem he had about getting his son to clean up his room. He tells his son to clean up his room and it wouldn't get done. And he had to keep asking him to do it and finally it would get done. And he just wouldn't follow through. And after high school, the young man joined the Marines. And he came home after basic training and on a short leave. And his father asked him what he had learned so far in the Marines. And he said, "Dad, I learned what the word now means." You see, Abraham knew what the word now meant, and we would each do well to also understand what the word now means. One ancient theologian once wrote concerning obedience, "Instant or immediate obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience." That doesn't mean we disobey this one time by delayed obedience that we can't obey again another time, but that's disobedience. If I tell my child to go clean their room and they don't do it immediately, they're disobedient. No matter if they do it on the third time, they were still disobedient the first and second time. when we obey immediately is evidence of our faith in our faithful God. It's evidence that we've been born again. Doesn't mean when we don't obey every time that we're not born again, but it's sure evidence when we do obey that there's been something changed about us. Because without Christ, we don't want to obey. Well, the second thing God's people are to do in response to His faithfulness is respond in precise obedience. Not only immediate, but precise. Look now at the last phrase in verse 23 of Genesis 17. Look at this last phrase. As God had said to him. God was not vague in His expectation of Abraham concerning the sign of the covenant. He was precise in His expectation or His command. And since God was precise in His expectation, He expected Abraham to be precise in his obedience. Look with me back at verse 10 through 13. We're going to do some comparison here in Genesis 17. And this is where God lays out His expectation. Look first at the words in verse 10, near the end of the verse. Every male among you. All right? Every male among you. Now look over in verse 23. Keep your finger in verse 10 and go to verse 23. And now look, we're there and we see the words about halfway down through verse 23. Every male among the men of Abraham's household. Abraham's response to God's precise command was what? Precise obedience. He said, every male? Okay, every male. Now look at God's precise command to Abraham in verse 12. Back there. It says, every male, and then kind of skip down there about halfway, a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. They too need to be circumcised, is what he's saying. Now, notice Abraham's precise obedience. Look in verse 23 again. All the men, he says, let me see here. At the end of this, every male among the men of Abraham's household, circumcised in flesh, the foreskin, back up, I'm sorry, who were bought with his money, okay, these servants who were bought with his money, the beginning of verse 23. Then look at verse 27. All the men of his house who were born in the house of, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Precise expectation, precise command, and what was it? Precise obedience. Then just in case, just like James needed to do, just in case we need further convincing of Abraham's precise obedience to God's precise command, look at verse 11. With me. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And I love this. I mean, it's just in case we don't get this, look at verse 23 over there, near the end of verse 23. And circumcise the flesh of their foreskin. Verse 24, he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Verse 25, he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. God gave a precise command concerning the sign of the covenant. And Abraham responded to God's word to him in precise obedience. It's amazing we look at that. Notice that Abraham did not obey halfway or change some of the things that God had told him to do. He did exactly what God had told him to do. In fact, the phrase, as God had said to him, indicates that Abraham did exactly what God had commanded him. Just as God had said to him. You could just sum it up with that. As God had said, he did as God had said. Is God really that concerned that we obey His word precisely? If you consider what the Bible says about obedience, there's only one answer to this question. Yes, He's concerned that we obey His word precisely. We saw the consequences. Remember back in Genesis 3? And God gave specific and precise command about the tree. And the devil came along and began to cause Adam and Eve to doubt that God was good and that God really meant what He said and that He was really precise about what He said. And guess what they found out? God was concerned that they had precise obedience. And now we have the result of the fall, the result of their sin, the result that they didn't think that God was concerned about precise obedience. King Saul found this out in numerous occasions in his life, most notably in 1 Samuel 15. I'd like for you to turn with me there to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, if you go to 1 Chronicles, go back. And you'll find 2 Kings and 1 Kings, and obviously 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. First look at me the first three verses of this passage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." That's a key phrase. Listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Did Saul obey this clear command? Well, we find out that he defeated the Amalekites in verse 9. But look at verse 9 with me. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Look at that first word, but. I mean, that's got trouble written all over it. But. God said, do this, but. But Saul did something differently. He did not obey God's clear command. And in verses 10 through 16, we see Samuel confront Saul, and we see, because of his lack of precise obedience, and in this, Saul even tries to make his lack of obedience sound spiritual by saying, well, we save some of them to do sacrifices to God. Boy, sounds like me sometimes with my excuses when I don't obey precisely. I've got an excuse for everything, and my chances are you probably do too. Now look at Samuel's response in verses 22 through 23. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Remember, God said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. He rejected the word of the Lord. And when we do not obey with precise obedience, we are rejecting the word of the Lord. We also see this truth in the story of Uzzah. Y'all know about old Uzzah? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 7, the Ark of the Covenant had been sent back from the Philistines to Israel and was placed in the house of Abinadab. And then we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 6. David goes to retrieve the Ark to bring it back to Jerusalem. And the ark was placed on the cart that was led by Uzzah and his brother. And God instructed the ark to be carried on poles, supported on the shoulders of the Kohathites, not on a cart. On the journey to Jerusalem, look with me what happened in 2 Samuel 6, 6 through 7. And keep in mind that only the priests were allowed to touch the ark, and that was only at a certain time. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God to hold, took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Every time I read that passage, or talk about this passage, sometimes I hear a gasp. People are thinking in their minds, well, that's not fair. That God, because he's trying to save the ark. You know, we shouldn't be asking, well, why did God do that then? We should be asking, why did God not strike us dead every time we sin? That's the question to ask. God wasn't unfair. He was just. And when God wants to be just, he has the right to be just. When God wants to be gracious, he has the right to be gracious. In this instance, he wanted to prove a point. He was concerned about precise obedience. He was concerned about his holiness and his reverence and what he had called them to do. Does God care about precise obedience when he gives a precise command? You bet he does. We'd all agree with that. He cares because what he calls us to do, he does so out of his love for us. Because it brings him glory and it brings us good. That's why he cares. When we study God's word and we see what it calls us to do, do we respond in precise obedience? Or do we alter it a little bit to make it a little easier to stomach? I firmly believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. What that means, the clarity of Scripture, when you read it, it's pretty easy to understand. Yes, there's some parts. Even Peter struggled with some of the things Paul wrote that are tough, but most of it's pretty easy. As you're enlightened by the Holy Spirit, obviously, but it's clear. And I've said this a couple times in some conversations I had this week. It was Mark Twain who once said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that give me problems. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me. God's Word is clear as to what He calls us to do by His grace, and we're to respond in precise obedience. When we're respond in precise obedience, again, it shows the condition of our heart. It shows that there's faith there, that has faith in a faithful God who has given us His Word because He loves us. consider the precise instruction, Jason actually read some of this in Ephesians 5 and 6 that God gives. You don't have to turn there, but just let me ask you these questions. Do we obey the command to be filled? And that's an ongoing, everyday basis with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. Husbands, do you obey the command to love your wives as Christ loved the church? And remember, we talked about it. It's 100-0. It doesn't matter what they do. We're called 100% of the time to love them regardless, just like Christ loved the church. Wives, do you obey the command to submit to your husband's God-given leadership? Children, do you obey God's command to obey your parents in the Lord? Parents, do you obey the command not to provoke your children to anger? And somebody may think, well, I mean, it's not real clear. Are you kidding me? These are really clear. We like to make them muddled so we don't think we have to obey them. Employees, do you obey your bosses and submit to them and bring them honor with excellent work and ultimately bring God honor? Employers, do you obey the command to treat your employees with kindness and show no partiality? Do we obey the call to put on the whole armor of God and pray, as it says in Ephesians? Romans 13 instructs us to submit to governing authorities. This includes every law that does not go against the Word of God, even if we think it's silly, i.e. speed limits and other things we think are silly. Do we? We're called to. It's not me. It's not my interpretation of Scripture. It's very clear. This is not one of the things that Peter said, well, I don't really understand what he meant in Romans 13. No, he understood. And we understand. But if we're honest, we go uncomfortable because he wants precise obedience that brings him glory. To alter these commands in any way or to do them halfway is not precise obedience. Know that precise obedience, again, is evidence of saving faith. It shows that we've been justified. May we each examine ourselves to see where we may be cutting corners to appear as if we're obeying. And know that when we do obey with precision, that God alone is glorified. And that's great news. Well, the third thing God's people are to do in response to His faithfulness is respond in sacrificial obedience. Look at verse 24 with me. And some of you may get uncomfortable and squirm in your seats, especially those of the male species. Verse 24, now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And this clearly is a response of sacrificial obedience. I can't stress how much is a sacrificial obedience. His obedience cost him something. He had gone uncircumcised for almost 100 years. And now he willingly submits himself to the Lord in this area. And I don't know about you men, but when I got hurt as a younger man, it didn't hurt as bad and I recovered a lot quicker. But the older I get, and I'm not that old, it hurts a lot more, it seems like. Maybe I'm getting more of a wimp, or my body's just breaking down, and things hurt. Well, here he's 100, almost 100 years old, he's going to be circumcised. It took faith as the leader of the house to submit to this surgery at this age. And in doing this, he'd be very vulnerable and could possibly lose the leadership of his household. And there's also the fact that Abraham has all the men of his house circumcised, as we saw, which some have estimated were maybe up to 1,000 people. This would have included his military men and would have meant a weakened security for their family. Now, there wasn't like just a lot of nice people running around there. All the ites were there, remember that? And the people he had confronted with before. And it would weaken their security, at least humanly speaking. Clearly, this was sacrificial obedience. In Acts 5, we see another example of sacrificial obedience. Turn with me to Acts 5. And after the Gospel of John, we run into the Acts of the Apostles, and really the Acts of God through the Apostles. But Acts 5, and I'll tell you where to pick up here in a second, but things are going great in Jerusalem. God's saving a bunch of people. It's incredible. The Christians are sacrificially loving each other. God is healing people physically, and on and on and on. Yet the Jewish officials were not happy. Look at verse 17 of Acts 5 and 18. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. So here they're in jail. Now look what happens in verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. They were initially put in jail for preaching the gospel, right? So now upon the release, they're called to do what? They're commanded, go back and preach the gospel after you've already been put in jail. And they do what they're supposed to do. And once the officials realize that they're not in jail anymore and they're out preaching again, what do? They go arrest them again and bring them back before the high priest. Now, let's pick up verses 27 through 29. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The apostles were committed to obey God regardless of what man might do to them. And now look at verses, it's further illustrated in verses 30 through 33. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you had put to death, by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." They were willing to put their life on the line to obey God's word. And in verses 34 through 39, we're not going to read those, Gamaliel talked the council out of killing them. Instead of killing them, they beat them severely, or flogged them, as it says, and ordered them not to speak about Jesus anymore. Well, what do you think the apostles did? Well, look at verses 41 through 42. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy of to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching." They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Just like Abraham in Genesis 17, the apostles clearly understood that obedience to the Lord meant sacrificial obedience. The perfect example of sacrificial obedience is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Father who had called him to die for your sins and my sins. Perfect sacrificial obedience. Can our obedience be classified as sacrificial? Are we willing to obey the Lord's word even when it costs us something? Even if it costs us power or prestige or position or promotion or a pay raise or a personal relationship? The Scripture teaches us that sacrifice is part of obedience. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. If we desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, part of it is persecution. Part of it is a sacrifice. Sacrificial obedience is a proper response to our faithful God. Well, not only God's people respond immediately, precisely, sacrificially, but the fourth thing that God's people are called to do in response to His faithfulness is respond in evangelistic obedience. Notice the words in verse 23, back in Genesis 17. If you're not there, turn back to Genesis 17. Verse 23. And we've seen this once before. I want you to see it again. That in the midway through it says, verse 23, "Every male among the men of Abraham's household." And then verse 27, "All the men of his household." What would have made all of Abraham's men submit themselves to circumcision? Are you kidding? Possibly 1,000 men? And Abraham, because God's called us to be circumcised. And the fact that they follow through with this speaks volumes about Abraham and about Abraham's faith and his influence. They must have seen Abraham's faith in the Lord. Although weak at times, we know that it never failed. Romans tells us that. But there were also times of strength that they saw faith in Abraham's life. Abraham's faith was evangelistic and that it testified of God's grace in his life. He had been changed. And this obviously had an impact on his men. In Philippians, we see that Paul's obedience was also evangelistic. When Paul wrote Philippians, he was where? In prison. He was in prison because of his obedience to preach the gospel. Would his obedience to God's word be used to draw others to faith in Christ? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far greater courage to speak the word of God without fear." I almost laugh at this passage. Paul is in prison, okay, and the result is in prison because he's preaching the gospel, and he's been able to share Christ with the guard. And how has that happened? Because they had an individual guard chained to Paul. Now, how would you like to be chained to the Apostle Paul? What do you think he's going to say? He's going to tell you about Christ. And that's what he did. And it says that this gospel had been spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. They went back and told others. There was more than one that guarded him. He also says that many have trusted in the Lord who were influenced by his obedience. And they have a greater courage now to speak about God and about Christ without fear. Paul's obedience was definitely evangelistic. Is our obedience evangelistic? Does our faith show itself through obedience in such a way that testifies of the grace of God in our lives, that we've been changed? This should be the result of our obedience. And we see this in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And in context, when we studied 1 Peter, we saw this day of visitation was the day that God visits them with the gospel. That's the day of visitation in context here. When he visits them with the gospel, they can't look and say, well, you know, the hypocrite over there. Of course, it's still not going to be a good enough excuse, but we don't want to give them any excuses. Immediately following this verse in 1 Peter, Peter writes about our call to submit to government, to submit to our employers. And he also talks about the importance of honoring all people. God in his sovereignty and grace has chosen to use our obedience to him to draw other people to saving faith in him. He's chosen to use that instrument. Are there areas in our lives where we need to confess and repent of sin? Where we've brought slander instead of glory to the name of Christ? If there are, I encourage us to do that. And after we deal with our sin, we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your grace to obey. And Lord, use my obedience, not for what I get out of it, but for what you get out of it. May you be glorified as I obey you. May our obedience be evangelistic obedience, just like Abraham's was. And may God grant us the grace to respond to his faithfulness in immediate, precise, sacrificial, and evangelistic obedience. This will bring him glory, which is the ultimate goal of our lives. Until we get that, until we understand that, we'll never ever know peace. We'll never ever know the joy of walking with our Lord. That we want him to be glorified. And in that, we're satisfied. God calls us to respond this morning to his word. How will we respond? Let me first tell you how not to respond. Please don't think that if you can just get more self-discipline and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, which is the American way, which one thing not so great about America that doesn't help Christianity is we think if you just work harder, you can do anything you want. How many times have you heard that? You just work a little harder than the next guy, you can be the best. It's not true. If God's hand's not on your life and that's not what he has planned for you, don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Don't try to get more self-discipline. That's the last thing we need, ultimately. Discipline that comes from within us. What we need is the power of the Holy Spirit that we have. And we need to realize that every day and say, God, empower me, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. I want to please you. And I can't do it. I can't possibly do it. And if we try in our flesh, we will fail miserably. And many of us have tried. When only can we be assured of God's promise to save his redeemed people, as we've seen in this passage, we can also be assured that those he has saved by his grace, he will empower to obey him for his glory. And my question this morning after that, do you know the one true God who is perfectly faithful? Do you know him? Not do you know about him, but do you know him? Do you really know him? 1 John says that the fathers know him. Those who are spiritually mature know him. But there's also an aspect of knowing him for the first time. Do you know him? Have you responded to him by obeying his call to repent and believe the gospel, or believe in what he's done? Do you understand? And maybe you're thinking that, you know, how many times is Brian going to share this gospel? The rest of my life. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there's people in this room right now that don't know the Lord. And I want you to know that God is holy and God's standard is holiness, that we meet that standard. But the Bible says that we've sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We can't meet the standard. But God also says that he's made a way, he's provided, he's made a provision that we might be made right with him, and that's through his Son. He says he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. The penalty we deserved, he turned on his Son, and he took it upon himself. And if you're trying, like I did for many years, to make yourself right with God, please quit. You'll never do it. Repent of that sin of self-righteousness and self-reliance, which manifests itself in many ways, and turn to the Savior and trust in what He's done for you. That's what God calls us to do. And I pray if you haven't done that this morning, that today you would do that. You would make that right. You would get it right. And call out to God to save you. And He will. May we all, by His grace, obey like Abraham obeyed, that he alone might be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, this is one of those passages that we're not sure how much we want to thank You for. But Lord, we thank You because we need it. We need to be reminded of our call to obey, not just so we can say we've obeyed, Lord, but so You can be glorified. And so You'll use that for Your purposes. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray we've been changed this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.